Why don't we open our Bibles to Ezekiel 39? If you have your Bibles there in front of you, Ezekiel 39, and we're continuing our series on this prophecy. You remember that Ezekiel is writing, just to review really quick, Ezekiel is writing, they just found out that Jerusalem has been destroyed in 586. He skips that in Ezekiel 34. And he's given them several encouraging prophecies. So Ezekiel 35, he's letting them know that all of this has fallen on you because of your sin. And he reminds them. And sometimes that's hard for us to hear, that we're uncomfortable, or our children are uncomfortable, or our grandchildren are uncomfortable. And sometimes it's hard for us to hear that these things have happened because of our sin. And we just want to be relieved of the discomfort. We just want to get rid of the discomfort. We're uncomfortable, or horrible things have happened. And we just want to get rid of the discomfort. And in this case, Ezekiel, the prophet, comes along and says, wait a second. You know, you need to consider your ways. Haggai is going to have that same message 100 years later about them rebuilding the temple when they eventually do return. And they're not rebuilding the temple. And he says in Haggai 1:8, consider your ways. You've brought in much and you put it in bags, and the bags had holes in the bottom of them, and you lost everything. And they're working hard in Haggai's time, and they're living in finished homes. But the temple is unbuilt. And he's challenging them to rebuild the temple and he tells them repeatedly, consider your ways, consider your ways, consider your ways. God allows often us to go through difficulty and pain to get us to consider our ways. And that's not always the reason. He can be pruning us for greater service. There's a lot of reasons we can go through difficulty. Sometimes it's to keep us humble. When Paul asks three times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away from him, God says, no, my grace is sufficient, and in your weakness, I'm glorified. So there are a lot of different reasons we can have discomfort and difficulty. But sometimes it's God getting our attention because we're not doing right. And that's what's happened here. And Ezekiel doesn't back away from telling them about their sin. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pretend as if everything is okay. He doesn't do that. He tells them, your relatives have all died because of their rebellion. Your parents, your nephews, your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, we all rebelled. And that's what's going on. But after he's done with that, he starts to give them messages of encouragement. That's what we saw in Ezekiel 37 and 36, the Valley of Dry Bones, and bones being a metaphor of Israel coming back together again. And then there's sinews put on the bone and flesh. And that won't be completely fulfilled until the millennium, but we're seeing the embryonic fulfillment of it right now in our lifetimes as more and more Jews go back to the land of Israel, where really, as a nation, they ceased to exist in 70 AD. And it was almost 1900 years later until Israel was back into existence. So he's giving them, there are no more than a few thousand Jews left in the entire world. And Ezekiel is giving them these prophecies of hope. You get to Ezekiel 38, and he's got this character, probably a name like the President of the United States or Pharaoh or Caesar, and it's Gog, G-O-G, and it's leader of a northern confederacy that's going to storm into Israel in the end times. And there's different views on this. Some view it as at the end of the millennium, the short season. Others see it at this time of the second coming, the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation. My tendency is to see it's in the first half of the tribulation, maybe the middle of the tribulation. But we looked at those kind of various suggestions and possibilities. And so now we're going to get to chapter 39, And we'll begin there. That's kind of remind us of the background. So in chapter 39 and verse 1, he says, "And you, son of man," speaking to Ezekiel, "prophesy against Gog." Now remember, Gog is the leader of this northern confederacy. "And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." And again, we identified Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal as being to the north of Israel. Think Turkey. Think the land region between the Caspian and the Black Sea. That eventually becomes Russia. We would call Russia today. And he says, "I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north." So this is a northern confederacy, "and bring you against the mountains of Israel." Now, if you go back and remember chapter 34, 35, specifically chapter 36, it's the mountains of Israel that are a metaphor for the barrenness of Israel and how God is going to rebuild the mountains of Israel. And there's going to be trees again. And that's all in chapter 36 about the mountains of Israel. Well, now we get to chapter 39. It's the mountains of Israel that they're coming to take, and they're going to die on the mountains of Israel. So chapter 36 has been about the refreshing, the return of Israel, and the mountains rejoicing because the Jews are back. And now on those same mountains, later, this northern confederacy is going to die. So he says to them, he's going to bring them against the mountains of Israel. And then in verse 3, he says, "Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand." Of course, we don't know if this is a metaphor about the warrior spirit or if somehow we've gone back to ancient warfare instruments, because advanced warfare has wiped out tanks and there's been disasters in the first couple of years of the tribulation, and they're back to riding horses and shooting arrows. We don't know, but it's certainly a metaphor for bad stuff is going to happen to this confederacy. He says in verse 4, "You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." Wow. Normally, you know, these are great warriors. They would be killing the birds of prey. They would be slaughtering the beasts to eat them as nourishment. And actually, they are going to be food as their carcasses are eaten by the birds and their carcasses are eaten by the animals. It's quite the turn of events. He says, "You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, and I will send fire on Magog and those who live in security in the coastlands. They shall know that I am the Lord." So the coastlands we identified many Sundays ago as the region from where this confederacy comes from. So basically saying that verse 7, "I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God, this day of which I have spoken." So this is a pretty, a pretty harsh, you are just going to all die, and Israel's living in peace, and you think it's easy pickings, and you're going to get rich, and you're going to dominate, and you are going to be wiped out. And notice in this prophecy, Israel doesn't fight. She's living in peace. Well, we would say right now, Israel's hardly living in peace. They're armed to the teeth. They've just agreed to buy even more of our most advanced fighter bomber F-35s. That's an open source. They're modifying those. They've just bought more refueling tankers to extend the reach of their military to attack our enemies. They are far from living in peace. They are at a national war footing. So something's going to happen before chapter 39 and 38 can, because they're living in peace. From our view of end times, it's the Antichrist. He has created a peace treaty between all Israel's neighbors and her, and he's a powerful military leader. We know Daniel says he worships the God of war, worships the God of fortresses. So we know he's a great military leader, and he's put some kind of a revived Roman Empire, Western Confederacy together. And he's made a peace treaty with Israel and somehow been able to get all of her neighbors who hate her to go along with it, so much so that Israel says, hey, we can disarm. And it's at that moment that she's disarming that this Northern Confederacy is going to come. If you read the notes that I wrote, I said the invading army is going to be slowly reduced to rubble. If you read that text I just read, it doesn't happen at an instant, and what we'll continue to read, but it's there's going to be war, there's going to be natural disasters, there's going to be disease, there's going to be all kind of things that happen to this army. God will bring all nature against them. The mountains of Israel that Ezekiel had used before that were barren, chapter 36, but have now begun to be fruitful again, will now be the scene of one of the greatest massacres of all time. Because we're going to read about how many months. It's going to take them 7 months. The nation of Israel will spend 7 months burying all the people. They will spend 7 years burning all the instruments of war, using it for fuel to cook, using it to heat their homes. They're going to burn the instruments of war. So the massacre, can you imagine taking 7 months to bury people? We're going to see more about that in a second, but the massacre is going to be hundreds and hundreds of thousands of men, and their war machines are going to be wiped out. I say in the notes, it will take months for the birds to eat the flesh of the men and for them to be buried. We find out later it's 7 months. The homeland or coastlands that have spawned this menace will also be destroyed. So there's going to come retribution against the home countries of these people that have come. The point is so that the nations will know that he is God, and more importantly, Israel will know that he is God. So if this takes place in the first half of the tribulation, remember it's the two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11, there are two witnesses that many Bible scholars believe are Elijah and Moses. Because remember, Elijah and Moses did not die. Elijah went in the chariot of fire. Moses died, but Moses was never found. His body was never found. It's Elijah and Enoch, because Enoch was translated into heaven. There's different thoughts. They just may be two great prophets of God. And remember, in Daniel 70th week, which is the tribulation, we're back to an Old Testament economy. We're working with the Jewish nation again. So the miracles, calling fire down from heaven, it reminds the Jews of Elijah. That's Revelation 11, these two witnesses. And the Bible is very clear. The Antichrist is going to kill them halfway through the tribulation. And for 3 days, they will lie in Jerusalem, dead for 3 days. And all the world will see them, TV, all those kind of things. And then they will stand up and go right back into heaven. So that fits well with this picture. If this battle happens toward the middle of that war or the middle of the tribulation, these two witnesses are spending those first 3.5 years testifying that Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, the Olivet Discourse, that all things are true. And the Jews are rejecting that. They have signed a peace treaty with the Antichrist, and they are good to go, and he is their friend. And when the two witnesses die, they are ecstatic. The whole world is ecstatic. And Israel, if this does happen at the middle of the tribulation, Israel will start to be, it will dawn on them. There's now 144,000 Jewish believers who are going all through the world, and especially to the Jews, saying, no, the two witnesses are correct. That's all going on kind of simultaneously. And you can read about that in Revelation 11. You can read about 144,000 in the book of Revelation. So all these things are going on, and probably in the middle of the tribulation, after this massacre, that's when the Antichrist is going to come down on Israel in the middle, set himself up as God in the temple, this Northern Confederacy has now been wiped out and it's out of the way. Many Bible scholars believe that the Antichrist coming to Israel and setting up his kingdom there in Israel is what will spawn the kings of the East. I believe that's the sixth vial in Revelation, because the Euphrates River is going to be dried up and there's this huge army that's going to come from the East. The kings of the South, probably an Arab confederacy, is going to come up from the South, and they will meet at the Battle of Armageddon, which is still 3.5 years in the future. But this last 3.5 years after this battle will be the worst 3.5 years in human history as far as devastation. Literally billions of people are going to die, and yet there are 144,000 who will go into all the world under the power of the Holy Spirit, and literally millions will place their faith in Christ. So that is all future, but it kind of gives us an idea of where we are in the scope of things. So look down at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears, and they will make fires for them for 7 years." So if this is happening toward nearly the middle of the tribulation period, the 7 years will go into the millennium, if that's the right attitude, or right interpretation. Again, we don't know if it's literally the shields and bucklers and bows and arrows, or if this is a metaphor for the instruments of war. Although, you know, with modern weaponry and lasers, things like that can destroy aerial vehicles. Maybe we're back to horses and arrows and sticks and stones and javelins and spears. I don't know. It says in verse 10, "They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God." And what's going to take place is God is going to give retribution. They planned on pillaging and plundering Israel, and now they in turn will be pillaged and plundered by Israel. So we skip down to verse 11, and it says, "It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog," and remember that's a kind of a ceremonial title like President of the United States or Pharaoh or Caesar, "a burial place there in Israel. The valley of those who pass by east of the sea," and we'll get to that. What sea is this? Is this the Mediterranean Sea or is this the Dead Sea? And there's a disagreement over which sea this is, because if it's the Mediterranean Sea, then this place of burial will be in Israel. If it's the Dead Sea, the place of burial will be in Jordan. I tend to think that sea is the Dead Sea and the burial place is in what we would call the modern day country of Jordan. But there are good arguments for it being in Israel. And he goes on to say it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitudes. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. If you look at my notes, I say one of the reasons for believing this invasion is earlier in the tribulation period and not at the end of the millennium, is they will use the fires of the burning weapons of war for 7 years. If it's at the end of the millennium, there aren't 7 years necessarily left to do that after the millennium. This also implies that they think they are safe and don't need the weapons of war for their own defense. In other words, remember, they're living at peace. The Antichrist has guaranteed their safety. If this is like year three and they're 6 months or so from the middle of the war, they don't keep the weapons of war. They burn them because they're safe. They don't need weapons. The Antichrist is their buddy. The Antichrist is their friend. If they were in danger, they would put all the weapons into a storehouse and bring them out if they needed them. That's how convincing I believe the Antichrist is going to be to the Jewish people, that you guys are safe. Don't worry about it. All's good. I got your back. And they're going to be horribly, horribly shocked. The phraseology from where these will be buried is odd in the Hebrew. What it is saying is that they will be buried east of the Dead Sea or in modern Jordan. That's my understanding of it. Others disagree with that. The burial place will be called the Valley of the Hordes of God. So it will take a name because they are, you're going to see they're going to go through the entire land finding bones. The destruction by God against them. It's not going to be the Israelites. It's almost like Gideon and his 300 who the Midianites, when they broke the pitchers and they and they had the lights and they blew the trumpets, it was the Midianites killed each other. And they just chased them out of Israel. This is going to be similar. There's going to be natural destruction. There's going to be plague. There's going to be disease. And they're going to find their bodies and bones all over the land of Israel. We'll see that here in a second in the text. But they're going to put them all in one place. And they're actually going to have to build a city to house the grave diggers, because there are so many bodies that it's going to take them so long that they're actually create a whole city where the grave diggers will live and sleep and eat. They will burn weapons for 7 years and bury bodies for 7 months. This would again be an argument for this battle being before the midpoint of the tribulation. So many bodies will be coming from all over Israel to be buried that they will set up a city for the grave diggers. It says in verse, let me look here real quick. Verse 13, indeed, all the people of the land will be burying. In other words, it's 7 months and it's like the majority of the Israelites will spend 7 months working nonstop, just digging graves. How many hundreds of thousands of men will be dead to entail that level of work is pretty incredible. He says, and they will gain renown for it on that day that I am glorified. Remember, glory means the visible manifestations of one's essence. So in their destruction, God's power, God's essence, God's character, God's holiness, all that is going to be revealed. What an amazing event. They will set apart men regularly employed, verse 14, with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. Obviously, there's disease from dead bodies. So these search parties will go out through the entire land of Israel and find dead bodies because the destruction has been so vast. And then they'll carry them, I think, across the Jordan River to the burial place in the modern country of Jordan. Ezekiel goes on and says, at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass the land, and when anybody sees a man's bone, so the destruction, the natural, whether it's earthquake, hailstones, and we read in Revelation that there's going to be hailstones during the tribulation weighing up to 100 pounds. I mean, you think that we have incredible hailstones in Colorado. Can you imagine the damage that hailstones falling from heaven that weigh over 100 pounds, the damage they could do to an army would be absolutely monumental. I mean, army exposed like that, living in tents, could be wiped out. And floods, bodies swept away. The search party, according to verse 15, will spread to the whole land. And when anyone sees a man's bone, in other words, it's not the whole body, it's just bones, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamana. Thus they shall cleanse the land. In other words, they're going to build a city named Hamana, probably, if my understanding is correct, in Jordan. And they're going to bring all the bones from all over Israel and they're going to bury them. But there's so much work to be done. They're going to build a city for the grave diggers. quite a remarkable chain of events in which God will be glorified and Israel unbelieving Israel will start to see God's hand in protecting them, and it will fulfill the prophecies of the 144,000 Jews that we read about in Revelation. It will fulfill the prophecies of the two witnesses that their miracles calling fire down from heaven are reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets, because we're back in Daniel's 70th week. We're back in kind of an Old Testament economy. And this is like Elijah. And then when they arise from the dead, when everybody's watching them, and then the Antichrist storms into the city and sets himself up as God, there's actually going to be a revival among the Jews. Matthew 24 and 25, they're going to realize that they missed their Messiah. And there's going to be an actual revival amongst the Jews, and they're going to turn to their Messiah. And by the end of the tribulation, of course, the Messiah will come back and rescue them and set up the millennium, fulfilling all the prophecies of all the Old Testament prophets. Christ is going to do that for them. We get to verse 17, and it's interesting, already alluded to it, that they would become bird food and lion food, but God now is going to be really, really specific. Verse 17, he says, "And as for you, Son of Man, says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field." This hearkens us to another future event, which is the Battle of Armageddon, in which God again is going to call the birds that we read about in Revelation to feast on the bodies of the Antichrist and his armies. So these hills of Israel are going to see, if my understanding is correct, other theologians, there's going to be two cataclysmic battles. One is going to be about halfway through the tribulation. God's going to do all that. Then at the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist and his armies will be coming to clash with maybe the kings of the east and the kings of the south. And that's when Jesus Christ will physically come back and wipe those armies out. So in two different battles, God is calling the birds of the air to come, because they're going to be able to feast on the bodies of these dead soldiers that are in rebellion against God. He says to them, "Speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field." I'm in verse 17. "Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal." What's interesting is in the Old Testament, the Roman times later on, they use birds as a sacrifice. A lot of times they would use birds' entrails as a means of divination. They would kill a bird, slice it open, lay the entrails out, and how the entrails fell would have some significance about your future. Now it's man in his rebellion. The turn, the coin is going to be flipped, and man will become the sacrificial meal for the animals. He says in verse 17, "Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God." In other words, God is very clear. These are not weaklings. These are not just people that, these are the strongest and the most powerful. I was at the gym today and I'm lifting my lightweights. And there are these really strong 20-year-old, probably Marines, or we have Marines here and guys from the Army and Navy, even though it's an Air Force base. And these guys are huge. I mean, they have, you know, lifting heavy weights and all this kind of stuff. And that's who God's talking about. He's talking about strong men. These are not just weaklings. These are not people that just showed up and died. These are really, really strong men. In my notes, I make the point that normally animals were offered as sacrifices in the Old Testament, but now these human carcasses are referred to as the sacrifices for the birds of the sky. The roles have been switched, and humans are now prey four birds. And then verse 21, God says, I will set my glory among the nations. Remember, glory, the visible manifestation of one's essence. I will set the visible manifestation among the nations. What? He destroyed this army, this massive, hundreds of thousands of men. He destroyed them all by his power. The Jews were living in safety. They had no weapons. They were defenseless. They were going to be slaughtered. And the essence of God, the glory of God is revealed. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. Now remember the context. This is Ezekiel prophesying to the refugees and the captives. There's only a few thousand Jews left in the whole world, and God's prophesying that he's going to rescue them from an invading army. And they had to think, well, why didn't God rescue us from Nebuchadnezzar, who has just wiped out Jerusalem? And Ezekiel's answer is, because of your sin. But that doesn't mean that because of your sin, God has stopped his covenant. God has made a promise. What an encouraging thing for us. As we study this and realize that even though Israel sinned, God's promise to them would last, and it will last. Just like when we sin, God's promise to us is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's promise is, if you confess your sin, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God's promises are true. God's promises are true. And we can take comfort in that, that Ezekiel says, God will protect us. God will keep us. And that promise, this promise from Ezekiel 2,600 years ago, and God protected the Jewish people in many more destructive periods of time. The Romans, the Greeks, the Germans in World War II, the Russians, and the pogroms against the Jews in Russia, the Spanish Inquisition killing Jews in Spain. God's protected and protected. He's kept his promise. What an encouragement to us that God makes these promises. In verse 22, he says, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. He's telling these Jews, once again, you blew it. We all blew it. But that doesn't mean God's promises stop. What a great encouragement to us. He said, I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob. We're seeing him do that today. And have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in the sight, in other words, he's made holy, he's different, he's separate, I'm hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So in my notes, I say it this way. I say this. I say, this section is the last of six messages of encouragement. Remember, we started back there, Ezekiel 34, that Jerusalem is wiped out, and Ezekiel says it's for your sin. And then 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, there are a series of messages of encouragement. Even in the midst of chastening, God never leaves away. He never lets his people go. He always leaves them hope and encouragement. And as I note in my notes, I said, this section is the last of six messages of encouragement to the exiles from Judah in Babylon. As I have said, can you imagine being in Babylon and knowing that likely all of your relatives are dead and your temple and city are destroyed? How discouraging that would have been. Ezekiel does not tamp down on their sin as the cause for their predicament, but he offers them hope. In other words, he doesn't tell them, oh, you know, you weren't that bad. He doesn't do that. He says, yeah, we were that bad. You were that bad. We deserve this. He doesn't tamp down on their sin as the cause for their predicament, but he offers them hope through the form of messages of prophecy. Ezekiel states the world will see God's glory, visible manifestation of his essence, and will know Israel sinned, and that's why they have been treated poorly. God takes his rightful credit for restoring all of Israel to her land. He states that it is for his glory, and so the world will know him and his mighty power. He will restore his people for his name's sake. Wow, what a great thought. The total fulfillment of these promises will be ultimately in the millennium, the total fulfillment of Israel. However, we are likely seeing the embryonic fulfillment today that will be totally fulfilled in the time of Christ when he reigns, in the time that Christ reigns for 1,000 years. So, while the prophecy is for the Jewish people, we take great hope because the God that promised them, I made a covenant with you. I made a covenant with Jacob. I made a covenant with Abraham. I made a covenant with Isaac. Those covenants were made 4,000 years ago. And the Jewish people have still existed. They existed through Haman trying to destroy them at the time of Esther. They existed through Antiochus Epiphanes trying to destroy them. They existed through Titus and the Romans trying to destroy them. They existed through the Spanish Inquisition. They existed through Nazi Germany. They existed through the Russian pogroms. And you just go down through history and horrible things, and yet God has preserved them and brought them back to the land. If God goes to that extent to discipline his people and at the same time preserve them, we can know that God will discipline us. But once we're in his hand, John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father which gave them unto me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That kind of promise in John 10:27-30 is for us. And if God fulfills these promises to the Jews, we know he's going to fulfill those promises to us as well. So it's a great encouragement. Prophecy is a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. I'm going to go on over the next couple of weeks and take us in. I preached the message on the temple, and I just want to show you in context again this prophecy of encouragement and the size of the temple, and there's going to be a future temple. Why would that be important to them? Because their temple has just been wiped out. The one Solomon built, the son of David. I thought that we would never, I mean, with Solomon, that temple would keep us safe. And we'll see Ezekiel's prophecy of hope is a much greater than Solomon is one day going to come and build even a greater temple. And that's going to be a great encouragement to them.